Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, as I mentioned, tonight we're finishing up the letters to the churches in Revelation. Tonight we will have moved through 2,000 years of church history, starting out with the church in Ephesus, which was the apostolic church, moving from there to the persecuted church, and from there it was the imperial state church. From there it went to the medieval church in the Dark Ages. From there it went to the Reformed or the denominational church. Last week with Philadelphia, we were looking at the modern missionary church. And tonight we're looking at not the apostolic, but we're looking at the modern apostate church called Laodicea. A little bit of the background before going in and hopefully have a better understanding of the meaning here. The town of Laodicea was 43 miles southeast of Philadelphia. And so what we've done is we've made, it takes us on kind of a swoop up and then back down again. So a high and then back down. If we were to go back to the west, Ephesus would be about 100 miles west of Laodicea. This town was grouped with three towns. They could see each other. And it was in the valley of the river Lycus. The two companion towns were Hierapolis and Colossae. Laodicea was not a real old, ancient town. It was founded in 250 BC by Antiochus II. And when he founded it, he called Laodicea after his wife, Laodice. We have noticed through each of the letters that the name of a church and its meaning is significant, because it describes the church. Laodicea comes from two words, Leo, which is people, and Decians, rulers. So it is rule of or by the people. It's a self-satisfied church. In a way, they're sitting on their own throne and they're satisfied. Laodicea had a commanding position. It was situated where there was a narrow glen of the river Lycus, and it broadened out into the valley of the river Meander. And that narrow glen became the gateway to the east, to Phrygia. With this being the case, Laodicea was a great commercial city. It was prosperous. It controlled the trade that flowed all through that river valley from the seacoast all the way to the east. And there were three great roads that came through Laodicea. One that went from the seacoast there, and then one to the northwest, one to the northeast. So with this position of Laodicea, it was one of the richest commercial centers in the ancient world. In 133 BC, Laodicea became part of the Roman Empire, and the Romans made it an assize town, which means that it was where the Roman governor would periodically come and he would administer Roman justice. So strategically, commercially, and then when it came to Roman administration, it was an important city. Now, in this area, Laodicea and the surrounding districts had a very large population of Jews. The Jews were regularly offered free citizenship if they cared to accept it. That's a pretty good deal to be a Roman citizen. And they allowed that because the Jews were viewed as useful citizens. They brought money and they brought trade to every city that they settled in. And so the Jews were highly influential and they could bring pressure to bear on the Roman government. Their influence could be seen when there was a Roman edict that Josephus cites, and the Jews appealed to the Roman governor to grant them the right to follow their own customs, to observe their own laws. Well, the local population protested. You know what? We object. The matter had to be referred to the Roman council, and as it was decided, the Roman council chose in favor of the Jews, allowing them their special privileges. They were allowed to observe their Sabbaths, their special privileges. Now, the magistrates in Laodicea basically had to accept the decision, but there was an undertone of protest, grumbling about it. But there was strong influence of the Jews, and with that being the case, that had a significant pressure against those who were Christians in this city. Now, there were so many Jews that lived in that part of Asia that even the Jews in Jerusalem complained that there were more Jews that were over there in Laodicea, where it was luxurious and there were baths and there were health spas. And I think of that, you know, when I look at the United States, it is a case, I think it was 2013, that Israel ended up having more Jews in Israel than in the United States. I think we're number two. But as far as cities are concerned, New York City has the largest population of Jews. And again, it would fit with what Laodicea had. Laodicea had a lot more luxury. And for Israel to grow into the state of Israel, it has meant sacrifice and limitations that have not been experienced here in the United States. There are three sections in this letter which really stand out in understanding this letter. As I mentioned, Laodicea was a notably wealthy city. It was really the banking center of Asia Minor. So again, if you take the idea of the World Bank, this would have been similar to that. Two of the other cities that we've looked at, Sardis and Philadelphia, were devastated by an earthquake in 17 AD. So was Laodicea. And with Sardis and Philadelphia, the Roman Emperor offered help for this city as well, Laodicea, and so all three received. They were able to rebuild. Well, then again, in 60 AD, it ended up laying waste again. And again, this time, they were offered aid and assistance, but Laodicea completely refused because they preferred to rebuild their shattered city with their own resources. Laodicea was too rich to accept help from anyone. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote, "Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us." Now remember that this is a letter from the risen Christ, and it is as if the risen Christ is saying to the city, we have it in Revelation 3:17, "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." The Laodiceans were people that were so well off, they didn't need help from God or man. They were a people that believed that money could buy anything because they had so much of it. And they could very well manage without God, or at least so they thought. And again, it's as if Jesus Christ was saying to Laodicea, "You are rich, and you're proud of your riches. But in the things that matter, you are poverty-stricken, and you don't even know it." A second large part of the wealth of Laodicea, that it came from their cloth and clothing industry. Surrounding this community, this region, there was a world-famous breed of black-wooled sheep. One wrote about this, "The country around Laodicea breeds excellent sheep, remarkable not only for the softness of their wool, in which they surpass the Malaysian sheep, but for their dark or raven color." The Laodicean factories made at least four different kinds of outer garment, and they were exported throughout the world. They made one kind of tunic that they called a tremita, and it was so famous and identified with Laodicea that at times Laodicea was called Trimateria, you know, based upon that name of that clothing. And in the face of this, the risen Christ was counseling the Laodicean to buy white garments so that they may clothe themselves and the shame of their nakedness may not be seen. And again, it was as if he was saying, your pride is in your clothes, which you produce and which you export all over the world. But again, your soul is naked and you don't even know it. Laodicea was the city which thought much of adorning the body, but completely forgetting the adornment of the soul. And a third chief area that was significant in Laodicea is that it sat on the border of Caria and Phrygia. Well, one of the most known gods in Carian was the god called Men, spelled M-E-N. This god Men was the god of healing. Laodicea had a famous medical school, particularly noted for an ointment that was made of nard that was used to cure sore ears. It was also famous for a certain eye powder that was exported into a kind of a tablet form, and then when it would arrive, they would ground it down and apply it to the eyes. And it was viewed as the best remedy for weak and ailing eyes. Here we hear Christ counseling them, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see, in verse 18. He was saying, you are famous all over the world for your eye salve, which can cure weak eyes, but the eyes of your soul are blind, and you do not know it. Laodicea was the city which could cure defects of physical sight, but spiritual sight, there they were blind. The eye of the body physically, Laodicea could deal with, but it never realized that there was such a thing that they needed to address the eye of the soul. Now, are you beginning to get the idea, the picture, the one that I am envisioning here? Do you begin to grasp how similar this city is to our nation? We have had so much. We've been able to do so much medically. We have been able to do so much in the area of clothing. This parallels along the same lines as our modern day. Like the Laodiceans, people who put their trust in material prosperity, in their outward luxury, in their physical health. They put their trust in things of this world and in things of time. They were trying to build something like a lasting civilization that was built on material things. The thing is, think about Christianity. The aim of Christianity is it's not necessarily going to change a person's conditions. It's to change our hearts. And then that will change the conditions. If hearts are not changed, conditions do not change, and they can relapse back into old ways. So the church of Laodicea stands as a warning to those who put their trust in material things and who leave God out. Let's look at the letter a little bit more closely. The letter begins with a description of the risen Christ with two great titles. The one, he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. A reference to that would be Isaiah 65:16, where God is described as the God of truth. But there's also in the Gospels where Jesus would tend to, when he was making a very serious statement. I know in the King James it was translated, verily, verily. The Greek is amen, amen, which is the word amen, meaning truly, truly. I think some of the more modern translations has not included the repeat. It may emphasize it, but here it's a double. It's affirming and guaranteeing that the statement is absolutely true and absolutely trustworthy. So to say Jesus is the Amen, Jesus is the personification of truth, which is what Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth. And the reader, if neglecting the truth, basically is leading themselves to their own peril. The second one, he is called the beginning of God's creation. The Greek word is arche, which means source or origin. This is not meaning that Jesus was the first thing or person to be created. Rather, it means that Jesus is the source, the origin, the moving cause of all creation. It's what John wrote in John 1, verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Bible is clear, always clear. God created the world, and it's God who recreates the world. God made all things. God is the one who redeems all things. Verse 15 and 16 go on to say, because Laodicea is neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, that it will be absolutely and totally rejected. There's a real sense of a crude violence. There's an intensity in the words here that cannot be mistaken. The word there with hot is zestus. Zestus is more than hot. It's to the boiling point. To realize the fact that real Christianity requires a zest. Christianity does not exist without there being an enthusiasm. The word enthused, God in us. We have seen that Laodicea was a great commercial and trading center. Laodicea was a very prosperous city. But the thing is, the description that we have here is that Laodicea, in their prosperity, drew a line that when Christian faith began to interfere with their business, they became bothered when faith interfered and got personal. They would rather have, in a way, a decent respectability. That was all right. But for Christianity to be like a fire in the bones of a person that would pervade and reach every part, every core of one's being, that was different. It was okay to have kind of a common sense religion to it, but don't overdo it. And Laodicea is condemned because she preferred the respectable morality to a passionate faith. The word lukewarm, calarius, which means tepid. In the district of Laodicea, there were hot mineral springs. A mineral spring, if you were to taste it, can be nauseating. Here's a picture taken from these mineral springs that the risen Christ saying, sometimes when someone goes to drink of the medicinal springs, the tepid, the ill-tasting water makes me want the food that I've eaten to rise up and I'll throw up. That is the way in which I feel about the church that is neither hot nor cold. Now, you know, the text says, spew you or to vomit. But that's Jesus, the risen Christ. It made him sick to the point of vomiting. There's no room in Christianity for neutrality. If a person is not declared being for Christ, in a way is declaring you're against Christ. The very expression of a lukewarm Christian is a contradiction to what it means to be a Christian. For a lukewarm Christian has no claim to be called a Christian at all. Well, verses 17 and 18. where it was a famous city for wealth, famous with the clothing industry, famous for the eye powder. This story of Laodicea was a success story. The whole attitude of Laodicea was that it could cope with life quite well. They were comfortable. So long as things were going well, people would think they can do without God. How much is that today? When everything's going smooth and fine, do we think about God? But what happens if a disaster strikes, like a war? We have been given that word that there is a war raging in our land. It's involving all the nation. Oh, I pray that that will cause people to turn their eyes and hearts to God. It is the time. Oftentimes, that is when people will flock to want to get into a relationship with God. Certainly praying that that will be so. That this has not been just something that would be a speed bump, but it has a change that grips us. What happens if death comes to the house? And when people have been aloof and just been comfortable with having little to do with the church, not really wanting the church, but when death comes, where do we turn? We turn to the comfort that God only is able to provide. We turn to the people that are gathered in the church who are praying people. Because prayer changes things. They can be of support and encouragement. When there are lessons in life, that there are circumstances that happen, that it's only God who can rescue us and to free us from the experiences of life. And the thing is, they come sooner or later. Well, they're sooner. And you know what? There are a lot of these things. There's not enough money in the world that can pay for what we need at the depth of our soul. In this world, there are two points of view. There's human and divine. From the purely human point of view, a person may be very successful. From the divine point of view, though, it may be one who is a complete failure. There's an old story of a wealthy and selfish woman who died and reached heaven. She was told that she would be taken to the house which had been prepared for her. She passed many beautiful mansions and saw in them people in the world that she had known and she had despised. Finally, at the very outskirts and the suburbs of heaven, and was told that there was a house there, and it was very small, undistinguishable, and she was told, "This is yours." Well, she complained, she protested, and she was told quietly, "This is all we could do for you with the materials you sent me. In this world, it's easy to be enriched with life of material things and be impoverished in the soul. And that is one that we dare not ignore. A person can forget the soul and lose out on what we need most." Once there was a rich king who had four wives. He loved the fourth wife the most and adorned her with rich robes, treated her with the finest of delicacies. He gave her nothing but the best. He also loved the third wife very much and was always showing her off to the neighboring kingdoms. However, he feared that one day she would leave him for another. He also loved his second wife. She was his confidant. She was always kind and considerate and patient with him. Whenever the king faced a problem, he could confide in her, and she would help him get through the difficult times. The king's first wife was very loyal and had made great contributions in maintaining his wealth and his kingdom. However, he did not love the first wife. Although she loved him deeply, he hardly noticed her at all. One day the king fell ill, and he knew that his time was short. He thought of his luxurious life and wondered, "I now have four wives with me, but when I die, I'll be all alone." Thus he asked the fourth wife, "I have loved you most, endowed you with the finest clothing, and showered great care over you. Now that I'm dying, will you follow me and keep me company?" "No way," replied the fourth wife, and she walked away without another word. Her answer cut like a sharp knife right into his heart. The sad king then asked the third wife, "I loved you all my life. Now that I'm dying, will you follow me and keep me company?" "No," replied the third wife. "Life is too good. When you die, I'm going to remarry." Oh, his heart sank and it turned cold. Well, then he asked the second wife, "You know, I've always turned to you for help, and you've always been there for me. When I die, will you follow me and keep me company?" "I'm sorry, I can't help you out this time," replied the second wife. "At the very most, I can only send you to your grave." Her answer came like a bolt of lightning, and the king was devastated. And then a voice called out, "I'll leave with you and follow you no matter where you go." The king looked up, and there was his first wife. She was skinny. She had suffered from malnutrition and neglect. Greatly grieved, the king said, "I should have taken much better care of you when I had a chance." In truth, we all have four wives in our lives. Our fourth wife is our body. No matter how much time and effort we lavish in making it look good, it will leave us when we die. Our third wife is our possessions, status, and wealth. When we die, it will all go to others. Our second wife is our family and friends. No matter how much they have been there for us, the furthest that they can stay by us is up to the grave. Our first wife is our soul, often neglected in pursuit of wealth and power and pleasures of the world. You see, our soul is the only thing that will follow us wherever we go. So cultivate it, strengthen it, cherish it now. Because it's the only part that you will follow, that will follow you to the throne of God and continue with you throughout eternity. Verse 19, the risen Christ says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." You think about it, in order to be the best of athletes, you're going to get perhaps the hardest training. In order for you to be one of the finest students, you're going to have a greater set of demands to do in order to be the best student. St. Jerome once remarked that the greatest anger of God is when God withdraws his anger from us. No one should despise or resent the chastening disciplines of life. He regards them as a compliment. So the risen Christ goes on to summon the people of Laodicea to be zealous, therefore, and repent. The word repent is one that demands one definitive action, a change of heart, change of mind. And to be zealous is a present imperative in which it demands continuous activity. The risen Christ is saying, make your decision and then all your life go on showing your zeal. There can be no zeal until the moment of decision has been reached and accepted. And the moment of decision is no real decision unless it's followed by a life of loving, passionate service to Christ and to our neighbor. Verse 20, a verse that I've known and remembered from a child. The risen Christ said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And I remember saying, "Behold, behold, I stand at the door and knock, knock, knock." I'm not going to go into singing professionally, so you can feel better about that. But anyway, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus is knocking at the doors of, or the door of our hearts, because he wishes us to receive him as our guest. It's a picture of Christ who loves our souls. He's knocking on the door of our hearts. Do you notice that that's not just a general call to the church? His appeal is to each of us individually. If anyone hears my voice, I will come into him. It is into the heart of every individual person. The promise of Christ to the person to open the door of his heart. I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. I remember the way it was, that one of the translations, and I will sup with him. Kind of gives the sense of supper. And the word supper, that was the main meal of the day. It's when people could sit down and talk for a long time. Because the work was done, so it wouldn't be just a courtesy visit or just passing through. Jesus is offering to come in and sit down long with us, to abide with us. And this is precisely what Jesus is offering us. He offers not to make a rush visit, but to linger with his presence. But you know, he does not force his way in. There's that picture of Holman Hunt. It's a great picture. Jesus standing at the door and he's knocking as the Jesus light of the world. Well, the thing is, he's knocking on a door in which there's no knob on the outside. It requires that each person willingly allow Jesus in. But there's something else startling. When Christ is speaking, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," you know what? He's speaking to the church of Laodicea, the people of Laodicea. He's standing on the outside. He isn't even in the church. Is it possible that people can think that Jesus is in, but that he is absent? Verse 21, he closes with the promise of victory. Not only does Christ offer us his presence, an intimacy with us in our hearts, what he's doing, he's offering his presence through battles of life every day, that we may come out of it not conquered, but conquering in Christ. There's an inscription in a cathedral in Lübeck, Germany, just on the inside of the door. And it's quite something just to ponder it. You call me eternal, then you do not seek me. You call me fair, then you do not love me. You call me gracious, then you do not trust me. You call me just, then you do not fear me. You call me life, then you do not choose me. You call me light, then do not see me. You call me Lord, then do not respect me. You call me Master, then you do not obey me. You call me merciful, then do not thank me. You call me mighty, then you do not honor me. You call me noble, then you do not serve me. You call me rich, then do not ask me. You call me Savior, then you do not praise me. You call me shepherd, then you do not follow me. You call me the way, then do not walk with me. You call me wise, then do not heed me. You call me Son of God, then do not worship me. And a very sobering, stark closing sentence. When I condemn you, then do not blame me. Oh, I hope we don't take our relationship with our Lord Jesus lightly. Let us not assume that we can just live comfortably and not made and taken the time to make sure that Jesus is your Savior and your Lord. this very moment, he is knocking on each individual's heart, and he wants to enter in. If you have taken it lightly, please, prayerfully, ask him into your heart and life. Allow him not only to be Savior, and we're going to be looking at this in the next 2 days, how he was our Savior by dying on the cross, paying the price for our sin, but then to also follow him as he is your Lord. This is what the Lenten season is about. To break up the hardness or the insensitivity, the indifference, the apathy of the heart in order that there is a fervency for Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we have looked at the history of the church and we've seen how there's been things to commend and there's things that there's exhortations, there's criticisms, may your Spirit work in each of our hearts individually. The things that we are blind to see, help us see. The things that we're deaf to, open our ears so that we can hear. If our hearts have just been careless and apathetic, may there be a zeal, a commitment, a fervor for you. Lord, as we continue to be instructed to remain close to home, be at home, as we're at home, may we certainly make sure that we've invited you in and allow you to spend the time lingering and staying and remaining with us. Lord, we pray that you'd be with those who are on the front lines, caring for those that have the virus. Thank you that it seems like it is beginning to get over the hurdle. Again, we're still uncertain, but we pray that you are intervening, but ultimately praying that people's hearts and minds would be turned to you, that you would be receiving all the glory and the praise and the offer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.